I listened to a pastor that some of you might know, and someone said, "How do you learn the Bible?" And he said, "Well, let me recommend an idea to you. Read the same text for 30 days in a row, and go through the whole New Testament." It took me 7 years to do that. I said, "Let's see if it works." Well, I'm not a brilliant guy, but it worked a little bit. So now people go, "Where's that little spot in the New Testament that says these words?" And I have some idea where it's at because I did that. And that's all we're going to do. I just want us to learn some things from the New Testament that are critical to our life in Christ. Okay? So it's not really my idea, but it's somebody else's idea. But I think it'll work. Okay? 1 John. Turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 19. We're going to cover chapter 19 and 20. We're going to read a bunch of stuff today. Because they're fairly long chapters, but they're just stories, okay? Just stories. And I'm entitling this message, Challenging Relationships. It's really a God thing at this particular moment. I'm driving to church and had this harebrained idea to call my sister, who I don't talk to at all, really. And for whatever reason, I've called her a few times, but she never picked up. So I said, I think I want to talk to her about something completely unrelated. And she picked up. She goes, "Hi, Mark." And I said, I want to chat with you about something between mom and dad, my parents. And she says, "Oh, by the way, what are you preaching on this morning?" And I said, "Challenging relationships." And she says, "Maybe I should be there." I said, "Well, you got a long drive." Anyways, so I have no doubt that God wants this topic to come to light for us this morning. In 1 Samuel 18, the previous chapter, verse 30, it says, "Then the commanders and the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed." The Hebrew word that translates "had more success" is a verb that is in other places is translated possessing wisdom and understanding. And occurs four times in chapter 18. And each time it refers to David, verse 5, 14, 15, and verse 30. For that matter, it is used of David more than any other Old Testament figure. In Psalm 119, verse 99, this term is used in reference to knowledge of the law of God, the Torah. The author of 1 Samuel is telling us that David was someone who honestly did his best to know and follow the law of God, the Torah. And we may conclude that a man after God's own heart is a man who knows and follows the law of God, the Torah. So knowing the Bible is simply getting it inside of yourself. Some people can read it one time and never forget it. Then there's people like me who need to read it over and over and over to finally get it, okay? In what comes in chapters 19 and 20, we learn that David is never in violation of the Torah. Thou shalt not bear false witness or tell lies, even as his wife and closest friend tell lies to keep him safe. This is going on in the chapter. This separates David from other people in these stories. We might think that David's victory over Goliath would have made him universally loved by Saul, by everyone, but Saul can't make up his mind, and these two chapters delve into that problem, but also highlights the growing relationship between David and Jonathan. So there's this issue with David and Saul, and there's this issue with David and Jonathan, and they're wrapped together in these two chapters. So that's why challenging relationships is the central piece of our text this morning. Jonathan will not take up an offense for his father, and that's a piece of this puzzle, by the way. Saul wants Jonathan to take up an offense with him against David. And Jonathan says, "I'm not doing that." So Jonathan's relationship with his father goes downhill pretty fast. We'll talk about that just for a moment. So here's a question I want to start with. Is it ever right to tell a lie? Depends if you're a politician. Is it ever right to tell a lie? I asked that question many years ago in an evening Bible study at my last church, and there was one person who was absolutely, absolutely sure you should never, ever, under any circumstances, tell a lie. Well, in the story right here, there's several people who tell lies. They mislead people who are hunting for David. As we read these stories, people tell us lies. They tell lies to protect David. They want to protect David. Rachel and Jacob, pardon me, Rebecca and Jacob deceived Isaac in Genesis 2, chapter 27. Jael deceived Sisera, and it resulted in her killing him in Judges chapter 4. Shiphrah and Puah, Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1, lied to Pharaoh about Hebrew boys whom they were supposed to kill when they were born. Rahab lied to the king of Jericho when he asked about the two spies, and she was hiding them on her roof. In some cases, in Joshua chapter 2, in some cases, Scripture seems to celebrate these actions. If you read Hebrews chapter 11 and James chapter 2, they celebrate these people. And we tend to do likewise in this story as David's wife and friends mislead and deceive others to protect him. So is it ever right to tell a lie? Okay. And in the postmodern culture of the West, we solve this problem by redefining our words. Don't we? In the story of the Ten Boom family, you know who Corrie Ten Boom is? You should. During the Nazi invasion of Holland, Corrie misled, and her sister Nolly was insistent that they tell the Nazis exactly where the Jews were that they were hiding and trust God to protect them. So they had this conflict inside their own family. Is what is happening in 1 Samuel 19 and 20 similar to the situation when some of the Ten Booms lied to the Nazis to protect their Jewish friends in the hiding place? The postmodern world may have some interesting answers. It depends on how you define the word lie or the importance of defending or protecting our loved ones. I'm just asking. I'm not going to answer that question for you, but we should answer that question for ourselves. I want to divide these two chapters into some sections. The first chapter has two sections, and chapter 20 is just, we'll take it all by itself, okay? And here's how we're going to divide it up. First 17 verses of chapter 19 are about Saul and David. So let me read those verses to us, and then we'll break them apart for a moment. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and said, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. Well, at least he wasn't trying to be deceptive. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. So there's an instant conflict right there. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you. And because his deeds have brought good to you, for he took his life in his hand and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. That's an interesting piece to the story right there. Things start out really, really negative, and Saul says, I want this man dead, and Jonathan steps in there and protects him. Wait a minute. He first of all tells David exactly what's going on. Nothing going on there. And then Jonathan goes to bat for David in front of his king, the king. Saul, okay? A couple of things. Beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 10, and connecting it to this section, we can see that Saul is headed in his own to his own destruction, and David is headed to the position of king in Israel. But not until he escapes the clutches of Saul, who seems to be losing his mind. In these short verses right here, he changes his mind. Okay, yeah, I won't kill him. This seems to settle down as Jonathan stands up to his father for David, and Saul backs down until war begins. And he reverts to more trouble. So we'll get to that verse in a few minutes. These verses have two sections: Jonathan's defense of David. We just read those verses 1-7, and the return of the harmful spirit that God sent on Saul, in verses 8-17. So let's read verses 8-17. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair on it as its head, and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." That's the first lie. Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at his head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he may escape?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you? So she lied to him two times right there, just to cover up for David. She didn't want her husband to be killed. Now David fled. We'll come to that in a moment. That's the second section of this. So the return of the harmful spirit comes on Saul, and he changes his mind instantly. Instantly. This all began with another season of war with the Philistines, and David went out, as he normally did, and took care of business. He beat up the Philistines pretty bad. And Saul's response is, "I'm jealous of this nonsense," and he throws another spear at David, and David needs to run off, okay? So, let's summarize this a little bit, okay? Saul has issues with David, and his carnal inclinations are towards jealousy and envy. Let me ask you a question. When someone else does well, and we asked that question last week, if someone else is doing well, what is your response to it? Secret, quiet envy, raging jealousy. What is it? Saul could not be in the same room with somebody who was celebrated more than him, for whatever reason. And the evil spirit that came on him just forced him, pushed him in that direction. And he has no inner help to resist those inclinations. Have you ever had inner help to resist those inclinations? I'll tell you that I have. I don't go down that spiral. I start on that spiral sometimes, but I never go down that spiral. There's somebody inside of me who's nursing me towards the right point of view. Saul is he's compromised in his own heart, and unfortunately his two children are not on board with that idea, and he wrestles to find a way to deal with David. Even as David simply tries to stay out of his way while doing his job. Jonathan's rationale with his father Saul makes sense for a moment. But when the evil spirit comes upon him again, Saul returns to irrational thoughts and foolish choices that compromise his role as the father of Jonathan and Michal and any other palace onlookers. The role of the Spirit of God in this little piece of the story right here is critical. It is. We'll come back to it at the end. So let's read verses 18 through 24, the rest of the chapter. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived in Naoth. I didn't get on my geography map and find out the location. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great wall, to the great well that is in Seku, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, and as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? This is the second time that's occurred in the text, by the way. Here's the next part of the text, Saul and God. You get the sense right in here. God's not going to let this guy do what he has in mind. What a huge blessing. I can't stop people from what they're going to do, but I do know someone who can. This story points it out in spades. God stopped Saul from any evil doing that he had in mind. Four times, including Saul himself. Saul's intent on capturing and killing David, but God steps in and prevents him from carrying out his scheme. That's the nature of God's Spirit. Now, is Saul a child of God? Something inside me says, no, this man's not a child of God. And God's Spirit steps in and says, you're not going to do that because I won't let you. Okay? That's an interesting piece of this puzzle. Four times Saul attempts to get David, and four times God steps in with the same response. Here's a precept I think it's important. The Spirit of God in this story was a divine force that these men were unable to resist. Because these men were not men of God. Now, ask yourself the question, can I, as a child of God, resist the divine force of the Holy Spirit? I would tell you that I have done it many times. But as it regards those who are not God's children, they have no choice but to back down. It's an interesting puzzle, isn't it? They were powerless to resist the influence of the Spirit of God. But is that true for those who are in the family of God? We learn later in God's Word that His children are led by and strengthened by His Spirit in Romans chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 3. Yet God's children can grieve the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4 and resist the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. Nevertheless, the Spirit is always working with us, praying for us and assisting us in our walk with God. These things were foreign in our story, and all we know at this point is that the absence of God's Spirit is in this story is a critical part of understanding why Saul is unable to do the right thing. God's Spirit has abandoned him, so he resorts to his flesh and makes choices that hurt himself and leaves himself open to the things of evil and of Satan. Here's something that I wrote down as a summary for myself. When I am left to my own flesh, my own desires, I naturally shift to my way of thinking, my way of evaluating, and my way of seeing things, and that is always distorted and can be very corrupt. I have thought hundreds of times, I can't believe I just thought that. Just awful stuff. I would never repeat it. Thank goodness for the Spirit of God who steps in. You know what, Mark? That's completely insane. You cannot do that. I figure that out within seconds sometimes. But it doesn't stop me from thinking in my flesh. Saul did not have that benefit. I need the Spirit of the Lord to prompt me, to guide me, to instruct me, so I do the right thing, say the right thing, and purpose to do the will of God. I think I've said this a number of times to people in counseling sessions. What did you expect? Are those people Christians? Well, no. Well, why were you expecting them to act like one? The Spirit of God's not there stopping them. He could have, but they're just going to do what their flesh wants to do. Without God's Spirit, I am powerless to act right, to make the best choices, and to walk in faith before God. So let me summarize this little section right here. The power of the Spirit of God is always greater than the power of hatred, envy, and jealousy. Thank goodness for that. The power of God, Spirit, is greater than hatred, envy, and jealousy. This story points it out to me perfectly, always. That truth will never change, and the circumstances of life have no bearing on it whatsoever. When When I am in a relationship, it is vital that the Spirit of God be involved in me, and it is even better when both people in a relationship hear from and submit to the Spirit of God. We're gonna transition to that issue in chapter 20. Two people who have the Spirit of God in them. We don't have any indications that the Spirit of God came over Jonathan, but there's no doubt that his actions demonstrate that he's being led by the Spirit of God. Otherwise, there will be tension and even conflict. So when the Spirit of God's missing, there is one person who's driven by the Spirit of God, and then there's another person who's not. Sometimes there's two Christians, and one person's in the Spirit, and one person's not listening to the Spirit, and there's tension. Saul is void of the Spirit of God. We don't really know about Jonathan or Michael or any of Saul's men around him. They may seem neutral, but they, nor we, are truly neutral. We're either completely influenced by the Spirit of God and walking in the right direction, and I know what I am. I just do. And I know when I'm compromised. This chapter points out that clearly, and we should not miss that element. Influence is always related to the presence of God's Spirit. When he is present, good things can happen. When he is not present, good things don't happen. Our own will and the will of evil have the upper hand, and that often leads to bad things happening. Okay? Just my take on it, okay? Chapter 20. Let's read the whole story here. And David fled from Naath to Ramah, came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." So David clearly recognizes what's going on right here. And Jonathan says, "I'm going to protect you." And he says, "You're not going to know everything because your father's going to keep it from you." Okay? They're just bantering about by as two friends. Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." He says, "Let me see if I can allay your fears. You tell me what to do, and I'll do it." Have you ever said it to anyone? You trust them so much that you say, I'll tell you what, I'll do exactly what you tell me to do. I would rarely say that to anyone else. Rarely. Because I don't necessarily trust everybody. David trusts this guy. For some odd reason, pardon me, Jonathan trusts David. "You tell me exactly what you want me to do, and I'll do it." That's a pretty powerful friend statement right there. Let's keep reading. Verse 5, David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, the city, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father, when I have smoked out everything that I know that his plans are involved, about this time tomorrow, on the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more so also to you, if you do not disclose it to you, and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father." So David says, "Here's my plan. that makes me feel safe. And Jonathan says, no problem, we can do that. I'm on board completely. I'll let you know what's going on with my dad. If I am still alive, verse 14, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. We'll get to that in a few minutes. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. This is the interesting little piece right here. Saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. It's beginning to play itself out. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap, and I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, go find the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, then you are to come, for the Lord lives. It is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between me and you forever. We'll come back and unpack that just in a minute. And David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. This was a festival of some kind, and you had to be clean to be at the festival. The king sat on his seat, and as at other times, on the seat by the wall, Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. They're working the plan. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. So Saul doesn't say anything. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty, and Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, neither today, yesterday, nor today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. He added that to the story, by the way. That's not part of the story he was told. The first part's true. My brother has commanded me to be there is not true. We don't have any evidence of that. Let me get away to see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. So Jonathan fibs about this part. He adds, have you ever done that? Added a little element to what you're telling someone else? Well, that's not really part of what they told you, but you added it just to improve the likelihood that they'll believe it. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. He said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. You will not be the king as long as he's here. So by now, everybody knows Jonathan's in line to be the next king, and Saul uses that to pry Jonathan away from David. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. I'm sure the Spirit of God was missing in that situation. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David and with him a little boy. And he said to the boy, run and find the arrow that I shoot. And the boy ran. He shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, go, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing, only Jonathan and David knew the matter, knew what was going on in the matter. So let's break this apart into this piece right here. There's a covenant plan, that's verses 1 through 23. And they just kind of unpack this whole idea. What does David get out of this? He gets information that keeps him alive. What does Jonathan get out of this? Here's what Jonathan gets out of it. David promises him, I don't care what the patterns are in history, and Israel had this pattern in as well. If when I become king, I will see to it that your family is taken care of. I will not kill everybody like so many people did of the former king's family. They just killed them all to prevent any possibility of them taking over. David says, I will take care of your family. That's the covenant, okay? The second piece of this is the disgraceful revelation that that's just Saul just getting furious, throwing a spear at Jonathan and say, I'm done with you characters. And Jonathan runs off and says, I need to go tell David this. And then the final piece of this, we just finished reading through verse 34. Look in verse 35. I want to pick it up in verse 40. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Here's the part of the emotional end. This is just gut-wrenching, okay? These two guys, I can't tell how much time did they know each other. Did they know each other for 6 months? Did they know each other for 3 years? I can't tell. It's really hard to tell how much time has passed through this whole thing. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So this piece right here is Jonathan, David and Jonathan, verses 1 through 42. Jonathan more than anyone else, and we therefore learn some important things about his true heart, what's truly in Jonathan's heart. There are always consequences to our choices. Consequences are in here. Okay? They made a covenant. Consequences flowed from that covenant. Saul made choices. Consequences flowed from that. There are consequences to our choices, and our commitments and the choices of these two men are no exception. Okay? Let's keep moving. The best part of the story is that God will honor their loyalty and truth as each man keeps his word. Does David keep his word? He does. Jonathan has a grandson who was lame in his feet from escaping from Jerusalem. And David says, sit at my table for the rest of your life, and here's your father's land back. Here's Saul's land back. We'll get to that eventually. David keeps his word in 2 Samuel. Jonathan keeps his word in 1 Samuel. Okay? If my loyalty is to people, I am on my own. So what is their loyalty to? Their loyalty is to doing the right thing. I call it truth. Just do the right thing. And let the chips fall where they may. When our loyalty is to people, we don't always do the right thing. That's what I think is a man after God's own heart. Somebody who is more loyal to truth than he is to people. Is God more loyal to truth or is he more loyal to people? He is truth. To be a person after God's own heart, we must be truly loyal to the truth. And David is that person. This little story demonstrates it beautifully. Jonathan demonstrates it beautifully. As much as I like certain people, I'm continuously telling myself, be loyal to truth. Be willing to challenge a person that you dearly love that's not right. You shouldn't do that. Okay? And you can see how this plays it out in our culture in spades. Okay? It plays it out in spades. If I am loyal to people, I am simply on my own. I want to draw some conclusions here. First of all, Saul had the Spirit of God resting on him, as did David. Only their continued loyalty to truth blessed the future. The closer the person gets to you, the harder this is to do. What if it's your child? What if it's your sister or your brother? What if it's your spouse? What if it's your employer or your coworker or your next-door neighbor of 46 years? Do you tell people the truth? I was sitting in a counseling session many years ago, and a woman was in there with her husband, and I asked her, I said, can you tell your close friend this is wrong? And this is what she said. I could never do that, Pastor. Then we wouldn't be friends anymore. What? Expose herself. She was more committed to the person than she was to telling her the truth. And she knew what the truth was. You ever get stuck in that situation? Well, let me tone this down a little bit so it doesn't hurt their feelings. I'm just not that person. I know I need to be nice about it, but I know I'm not just not that person. Tell people the straight up truth. Next, when our relationships with people are void of truth, we enjoy a very tenuous and potentially troubling future. But if the truth is central to any relationship, it has the power to honor the Lord and bless the future. Just speak truth. Live in truth. Let the chips fall where they may. I got that from a statement in Dr. Arnold's commentary. He says the presence of God's empowering spirit is a notable guarantee of future blessing. And let me just mention three names. I don't like doing this, but let me mention them. Gordon MacDonald, you know that name? How about Jimmy Swaggart? How about Jim Baker? These were Christian men. But they lacked in their life, at some point, someone who simply spoke the truth to their face at the most critical time. Dr. Arnold writes, there is innate danger in the heresy that spirit-led ministry is invincible, irrespective of continued faithfulness to the truth. It's important that we remain faithful to the truth of who God is and what His Word teaches us. That can come across really harsh sometimes, but it's definitely true. Here's the next one. There are relationships that experience physical separation. That's going to happen right here in our story. Jonathan and David just don't bump into each other and go out and enjoy the evening together. It just doesn't happen. It's over. He left in peace, and Jonathan went back into the city, and he lived in his father's house and sat at his father's table for the rest of his life. By the way, he dies on Mount Gilboa when they're both killed by the Philistines. But that does not mean that there has to be a relational separation, and this story demonstrates it. These two men genuinely cared about, and when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 1, David laments. One of the most famous lamentations of death in the Bible laments the death of Jonathan by the Philistines. So their relational connection did not fall apart when they got separated. So it's a wonderful story, okay? Make a covenant today to live in harmony with God's truth, and you will have true friends all over the world. Pardon me. Let me back that up a little bit. You'll have true friends all over the world. Have you ever bumped into somebody and you've never met them before? And you start chatting about the Lord and instantly there's this heart connection. What's that connection based on? Truth. You said, you know what? I can tell that person right there is more committed to truth than they could ever be to me. I don't know if you've thought that through, but that's crossed my mind a number, not often, but a number of times. That's what's going on in our story right here. This is the man after God's own heart. I'm certain of it. Here's the last one. David and Jonathan had legitimate fear, but they chose to give their energy to something that combats fear, faithfulness. David honestly thought, you know, maybe your dad will trick you or he'll work around you or do whatever, et cetera, et cetera. And Jonathan thought, after I'm dead or out of the way, you're going to kill my family. They genuinely both had fear. That's legitimate to think that way. That person's not going to keep their word. So what did they choose to embrace? Faithfulness. I'm going to be faithful to do the right thing. I don't care who's in front of me, including my dad, who happens to be the king. And David is going to tell Abishai in the cave, I don't care what you think I should do with Saul, who's sleeping right there. We're not going to kill the king. That's God's anointed. So these people both have to deal with faithfulness along the way. They have to be faithful to their promises to the other person, to walk in truth. That's what I love about David. A few more fill in the blanks here. They chose to individually be faithful to their commitments to each other, no matter what happened, and believe that their friend was truly seeking their best future. Don't you? If you have that person in your life, ooh, sweet. If you don't, ask God for him. I think he really, really likes when we have those kind of friendships. I think he does. This is the heart of true friendship, in my opinion. If you're more committed to me than you are to truth, you're not really my friend. You're just not. A true friend is naturally attracted to faithfulness, and that leads to the defeat of fear. Choose faithfulness. Okay? That's a long text just to point out a very, very important biblical principle in my two cents. I think that biblical principle right there is world class. And it's unfortunate that you don't meet more people who just love to stand up to that and walk in that way. But when you meet them, oh my goodness, we can have radically different interests, but we're connected at the heart, at the soul level, like no one's business. I have a good friend who lives in central Indiana, and if I walked in his house within 20 minutes, you'd think we had coffee the day before. Just like that, because we're so committed to that. And our lives are radically different. Radical. So ask, if that person is in your life, praise God. If he's not, if she's not, ask God for him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for relationships that are challenging. They should remind us, they remind me, that somebody in this relationship is not deeply committed to truth. And I pray if it's me, you'll change my mind, that I might walk in truth and be a man after God's own heart. I pray you bless your text today, bless your word, bless our hearts as we receive this. And thank you for the Spirit, your Spirit, who works in us to help us walk in truth. Your word is lamp to my feet today and light to my path, and I pray that we will walk in truth this week. In Jesus' name.